I do wish to direct you, of course, this evening to those words in the verse 20 of Jeremiah chapter 8. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. To say that these words are well known is something of an understatement. They are used at services such as this year upon year. I'm sure that many of us can recall numerous messages based on this very declaration. This evening, I want to focus your attention on the last four words of this 20th verse. We are not saved. I don't know that there exists a more awful sentence ever taken upon human lips. We are not saved. We are yet subject to the influence and the power of sin, for we are not saved. We abide still under the wrath of God, for we are not saved. We must one day be condemned by the great judge of all the earth, for we are not saved. We have no hope in this world or in that to come, for we are not saved. There ought to be dismay, even terror in the heart of a man who is compelled to use these words in relation to himself and to his own circumstances. It is a solemn and serious thing to be in such a predicament. Now, it is important that we recognize the character of this remark made by Israel of old. You see, we have before us this evening the language of complaint. The language of complaint. The seasons of the year are quickly passing. The harvest is now completed, and still we are not delivered. The reference is to the national plight of the Jews. Some of them were in Babylonian captivity, and they fondly expected to be brought back from that distant land, but they were disappointed. Others had taken refuge behind the walls of Jerusalem, and they hoped that the march of the enemy would be curtailed. But their hopes were ill-founded. And so this is a complaint. In effect, they were complaining about God. Complaining about God. They lamented the fact that he had not saved them, as if he was under some obligation to have done so, as if they had a claim on him to intervene. They spoke as if they were a people to be pitied, a nation that had been neglected by its protector. And because of this, they were not saved. And you see what is happening here. Israel refused to blame herself. She refused to blame herself. And to this day, there are thousands who take refuge in a similar refusal. Spiritually, they are not saved. They are still headed for eternal destruction, but it is not their fault. Wherever the difficulty lies, it is not with themselves. I wonder if you are among this vast gathering. I want to show you this evening that the complaint of these people was most unjust. that in fact there were many reasons. Many reasons why they were not saved, and that those reasons were inextricably linked to their own conduct. Now, what do we notice about these people? Well, as we reflect upon the information that is given to us here in the chapter, and indeed in the history of the Old Testament, there are some very important things to consider. First of all, I want to say a word or two about the place they regarded. The place they regarded. The point is that the Jews looked to the wrong quarter and to the wrong place for deliverance. Now, I don't propose this evening to give you a lengthy history lesson, but let me just say that Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, was on the throne when the nation was made subject to Babylon. By and by, Zedekiah rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. And in so doing, he reached out to Egypt for help. We don't find this point made in a direct way here in Jeremiah chapter 8, but if I may take you over for a moment to the prophecy of Ezekiel and to the chapter 17, we have some words in that chapter that bear upon this particular period of time in the history of Israel and the history of Judah. Ezekiel 17, and if we break in for the sake of time, just here at verse 15. Ezekiel 17, the verse 15, but he rebelled against him. This is a reference, of course, to Zedekiah, the same king that I have just mentioned. He rebelled against him in sending his ambassadors into Egypt that they might give him horses and much people. Shall he prosper? Shall he escape that doeth such things? Or shall he break the covenant and be delivered? Zedekiah hoped. He trusted that the great army of Pharaoh would come and deliver his people out of the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And of course, my friends, this was a very old feeling for Israel. If you are at all familiar with the history of the people whose story is told in the Old Testament, you will know that very often they looked towards Egypt when they should have looked to the Lord. Egypt, in the scriptures, typifies the flesh and all the endeavor of the flesh. And isn't it true to say that as we reflect upon circumstances in this present age, there are scores and scores and scores of people who are not saved because they look to themselves or to some work of their own devising, to some man-made remedy. Some, and they are trusting in the ceremonies or the ritual that they practice. There are some who rely upon their own efforts to improve themselves morally. They are ever endeavoring to be better people. There are some who are depending upon their church connection or upon the fact that they sit under a biblical ministry. And dare I suggest it this evening, there are some in our own churches, and they are even congratulating themselves because they are not touched or tainted by the gimmicks of this frivolous modern age. My friend, not one of these things will secure salvation. Not one of them. You will not be saved so long as you look to the work of your own hands. No matter the nature of that work, no matter how laudable or praiseworthy it is deemed to be, it cannot and it will not save your soul. What are you doing in effect? You are trusting to the broken reed of Egypt. And though that trust be sincere and sustained, it will avail nothing. You will have as much success or as little success as Zedekiah had all of those years ago. I often think of the way in which the Apostle Paul describes the people of his own race. If you are familiar with Paul's writings, and especially the letter that he wrote to the church at Rome, you will recall that he expressed in that letter a tremendous concern, a tremendous anxiety for his own people, his own kith and kin, those who were of the same stock as himself. We have those momentous words at the head of Romans chapter 10 when he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." That was the thing that was uppermost, you know, in Paul's mind. Whenever he thought of these people, whenever he reflected upon the place where they were spiritually, this was the thing that he desired for them above every other thing. He wanted to see them saved. And of course, as we gaze upon you here in this gathering this evening, if you do not know Christ, if you are not a Christian, then this is our first desire for you, that you might be saved. You might be saved. Not, of course, that these people were godless, rank heathens. They were not. Paul goes on to speak of them there in Romans chapter 10, and he said, "I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." They were certainly zealous in their pursuit of religious things. They attended to all the ritual and all the routine of their religion. Then he goes on in verse 3, "They being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." And I was thinking especially of those words that come in the middle of the third verse. Listen to them again. Going about to establish their own righteousness. You know, my friend, that is exactly where very many people are in this present age. That's exactly what they're doing. Going about to establish their own righteousness. Doing what they can to try and make themselves righteous in the sight of God. Trying to bring themselves to that place where they can somehow merit his favor and his salvation and the deliverance that he promises. It will not work. It will not work. As Paul goes on to say here in Romans chapter 10, the only way in which we can ever stand as righteous in the sight of a holy God is if we are standing in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that means having a personal relationship with Christ, trusting him, depending upon him. So we have, if we return to Jeremiah chapter 8, we have the place these people regarded. But then, we have something more. We have the pride they revealed here. The pride they revealed. These people presumed upon their favored position. They prided themselves on their outward privileges. Let me read you the words that come there at the outset of verse 19. "Behold the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people because of them that dwell in a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her?" I go back a little way in the chapter to verse 8. That verse begins with these words. "How do you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us?" Because they belong to the chosen nation. Because the Lord had entrusted them with the sacred oracles of Scripture. Because he had manifested himself in a particular way to their fathers. They thought all would be well. They thought that they might sin with impunity. They could do much as they pleased and still reckon on being delivered in the day of danger. Now, that sounds like a most foolhardy attitude, doesn't it? And yet, it is not one whit more foolish than the position that is taken by so many in our own land. And I emphasize that, in our own land. This land has been blessed of the Lord. Oh, I know we have had many problems in this land. This past generation has been fraught with difficulty. And we have problems still. But we have a good and godly heritage in this land. We have enjoyed the smile of heaven. My friend, you must not think that because you are a son or a daughter of this land, because you have lived all of your days under gospel light, because you have a pride in your Protestantism, because you have family and friends who know something of the grace of God, because of all these things, that God will or could overlook your sin. That will not happen. When you stand before God to give account of yourself, it will not matter how proud you are of all of these privileges. What about your sin? That's the question that will have to be addressed. What about your sin? All of these things cannot cover that sin. Only the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ can do that. And only then, if you have a saving interest in Him, will you be able to stand before the God of heaven. I appeal to the testimony of Paul once again at this point. There came a time in Paul's life when he understood this very well. Of course, you will know something of history of this man. You will know that he did not come from a background that was immediately favorable to the gospel. He was a persecutor of Christ and the people of Christ. But he, on occasions, refers to the grace of God in his life, and there are a number of places in the New Testament where he gives his testimony. And he tells us something about his background, and he lists the various accomplishments and achievements of his background. He talks about the fact that he was of the stock of Israel. He was the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. He was zealous. All of these things. And he says, if anyone has a right to be proud of human endeavor and human accomplishments and all of these things in one's background, well, I'm the man. But he came to the place where he said, I count these things but dung. Paul knew that Christ, and only Christ, could save him. That's why he said, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. These people in the days of the prophet Jeremiah were proud of what they were, proud of their pedigree and their privileges and all the rest. Notice something else here. Notice the provocation they repeated here. We've looked at verse 19, and that verse goes on with this question, why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with strange vanities? These people continue to live in sin. They disobeyed God to His face, in effect. Oh, they complained that He would not come to deliver them. But day and daily they set up new idols and images. We get a picture of that very early in the chapter. We didn't read the second verse, but look at it now. They shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, whom they have loved and whom they have served and after whom they have walked and whom they have sought and whom they have worshipped. This is the indictment that stands against these people. The sun and the moon and the stars, they serve them. They worship them. With all of their history, with all of their heritage, with all of their knowledge, they were chasing after idolatry. And all of this is but confirmation that they showed not the slightest inclination to be done with the trappings of wickedness. Move on down the chapter. Look at verse 5. Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit. They refuse to return. Or I suppose we might say they refused to repent, because that's what it means. I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course as the horse rusheth into the battle. What a vivid image that is. You can imagine the horse there in the battle with all the noise and all the excitement and all the hustle and bustle, and that horse is headed straight on, and you can't turn it. And you would be very foolish to try. There was no stopping them. You think that there will be salvation for you, my friend, if you continue resolutely to run after your sin? You cannot profess to have any genuine interest in God's salvation if you persist in indulging in wickedness without a thought and without a care. The man who is anxious about the well-being of his soul is the man who is troubled about his sin. Troubled. What about you? And you say with the psalmist, I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. What an image that is. Conscious of your sin day and night. Ever before you can't rid yourself of that image. That burden's always there. You see, sin must be recognized. And it must be relinquished, or salvation will never be received. The old preacher reminds us that the friend of sinners is also the enemy of sin. You recognize you're a sinner in God's sight this evening? Will you determine to be done with your sin and to look to God through Christ? Something else we notice here. We notice the priority these people recognized. Think about the words of the text, we are not saved. We are not saved. We might put it another way. We have not been delivered out of the hands of the Babylonians. We have not been set free from our political enemies. Because you know that's what this means. That was their number one priority. They didn't say, we're not reconciled to God. What an awful thing it is that we're not reconciled to God. They didn't say, we're not clean in God's sight, we're not enjoying His favor, we're not what we could be and we should be before the holy God of heaven. There's nothing of this. The truth is, they were not really interested in these things. If only we could get ourselves out of the clutches of this Nebuchadnezzar. Don't tell us about repentance. Don't tell us about getting right with God and living for Him. We're not bothered about such things. And I tell you tonight, my friend, that callous spirit is mirrored in the hearts of so many today. You converse with them about salvation, and it means to them nothing more than escape from judgment. Oh yes, we'd like it well enough. We don't want to be condemned by God. We don't want to face hell. We don't want to endure eternal punishment, but we don't really want to be troubled about living our lives to the glory of God here and now. You believe you can have deliverance on those terms? The assurance that you can die without fear and not think about how you live until then? I tell you tonight, my friend, that is not the salvation that this book offers. That is not the salvation for which Jesus Christ died. The promise of the gospel is that when you receive the Lord Jesus Christ personally, He will make you a new creature. The old things will pass away and things will become new. That means new ideas. It means a new motivation. It means new lifestyle. That's what a new creation really is. The Savior says, behold, I make all things new. Oh, that you might enjoy that blessed life that there is to be had in Jesus Christ. I'm come, He said, that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. Yes, there is life more abundant in Jesus. I finish tonight by just mentioning the provision that they rejected. And this, of course, is ultimately why they were not delivered, these people, back in the days of the prophet. This is why God didn't listen to their plea. Look at the words there in verse 9. The wise men are ashamed, they are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord. And what wisdom is in them? They've rejected the word of the Lord. For all their complaining, they rejected the provision that had been set before them. They rejected the very word of God. They rejected that word which contained the remedy they needed most of all. And isn't it just so with men today? They reject the word of God. Now, you don't need me tonight to tell you that. We live in an age and in a society where there is a terrible rejection of God's word. You listen to all of these discussions and debates that take place, and you only have to mention the word of God. And you will quickly find that scorn is poured upon your head. People reject the word of God. Are you rejecting God's word? People don't want to hear what the word has to say about sin. Don't want to hear what it has to say about man's inability and the need to exercise repentance and faith in Christ as the only way of salvation. They don't want to know. Give us another message. That one's too rigid, too radical, too restrictive. It's extreme. All right, it may work for a few people. You're stuck in the past. But it's not the message for today. We want something else. And no doubt that such people would yet extol the preachers of Jeremiah's day, and we get an insight into the kind of message that these preachers were declaring there in verse 11 when it says, they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. You know, that's the kind of preacher who says, don't you worry too much about your sin. You go to a preacher like that with the burden of sin resting upon you, and he'll say, no, you mustn't trouble about these things. You're a decent character. You're doing your best. Look at all the good things we could say about you. Don't get yourself in a tangle about something like this. You believe in a God of love, don't you? Don't worry. Peace, peace. When there is no peace. The only way, of course, in which we can ever enjoy the peace of God is through Jesus Christ. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that doesn't mean, you know, just knowing some things about the life of Christ. How he came into this world and how he lived and how he died and rose again. Knowing all the details, but without knowing him. This is about the knowledge of a person. This is about knowing Jesus Christ in a personal way. The only way that can happen is if you receive him as Savior and Lord. You become his, and he becomes yours. As many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Will you receive Christ? Will you believe on him? This may not be the message you wanted to hear tonight. But it's the message of this book. And if you're here in this gathering tonight, still outside of Christ, it is the message you need to hear. I don't want you to be going away. I don't want you to pass out of this building into the night. still saying the harvest is past, summer is ended, and I am not saved. Oh, may you come to Christ. Come to him. Him that cometh, he says, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Come to Christ tonight. May God bless our consideration of these things.